As Jesus and the disciples stepped off their boat, they heard it, a shrieking. Jesus turned his head in its direction, and then he saw him. A man crawling toward him. The disciples stepped back, but Jesus stepped forward. The man fell at Jesus' feet, thrashing and convulsing. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Jesus looked at the man and said, "What is your name?" The man responded, "Legion, for we are many." The disciples felt fear at the thought of so many demons, but Jesus, not once, felt the least bit afraid. They were nothing compared to his power. Then he commanded them to come out, and they did. The whole town came out to see what had happened, and they saw the man they called Legion, the man who had terrorized them, sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. Not only was he healed, but he asked Jesus to allow him to follow him. Instead, Jesus told him to tell of what God had done for him, which he did, and thousands heard of Jesus' goodness. Because when Jesus is in us, it changes how we live.
Good morning. We are so glad that you're here. Our kids can be dismissed. There's programming down the hall for them, and to the rest of you, welcome. We are in a CRY Move series, and we're leading up, as Joel said, to our fundraiser on March the 3rd. And what an important part of sending kids to a conference in the summer. And we are thankful that you give in such a great way that you do every year. And as far as giving, you know, we can't do what we do in this place without the family of God, the family of Community Christian Church coming together and saying we're going to contribute to make sure Jesus is famous in Fort Scott and Bourbon County and Kansas. And we can't do that unless the family of God bonds together. And so thank you for doing that. Whether you give on our online platform or if you're not an online giver, the joy box is in the back. Regardless of how, thank you. Thank you. So we are in Galatians chapter 2:20, and that's the nevertheless verse that our kids looked at last summer. And out of that, we have uncovered a few things. First, Joel started off with, we are undeserving, nevertheless, Jesus is for us, right? Then last week, we looked at, we want control, nevertheless, Jesus is over us. And this week, we're going to look at the authority that Jesus has as we dive into this story that we just learned about. And we're going to say this, that we fail, nevertheless, Jesus is in us. Paul will write it this way, I no longer live, nevertheless, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. We fail, nevertheless, Jesus is in us. Now, to help us understand what Paul means, that story that we just went through is helpful. In the section of the book of Mark where that occurs, chapter 5, Jesus has just calmed the storm out of the sea, so he's getting out of the boat, and that little event proves that Jesus has power over the nature. Just after this story that we're going to talk about, Jesus raises a little girl back to life, and that event proves that he has power over death. And then squashed in between those stories is this story about supernatural forces, about entities that we cannot see but are nevertheless all around us and at work in this world. Now, did he just say supernatural forces? Hold on. Like angels and demons and spirits? Yes, I did. And without a doubt, here's what I can say. There are supernatural forces at work in your life right now that you cannot see. How in the world can I say that? Here's how. Jesus. The supreme reason that we can believe that there's absolutely an unseen spiritual realm at work around us right now is Jesus affirmed it himself. in this story, he confronts it. He wages war against it. He commands it through a miracle and through an exorcism. This is an event in the life of Jesus that really happened. It was really witnessed by real people who then wrote it down so that you and I could know about it as well. And in this true occurrence, unseen spiritual forces take center stage in the drama. They are as real as Jesus is. Now, there's a second reason that we can believe in the supernatural, and that's because you've experienced it. I could give anecdotal evidence all day long. Let me just give you three little snippets. There's a Christian man who's dying in his hospital bed. He's in and out of consciousness. And his son is praying for him the whole time that Jesus would be present with his dad as he passed away. His dad suddenly became very alert after being unconscious and said to his son, he realized that his son was praying that Jesus would be there. And he said to his son, he's been here for 2 days already. He's sitting right there in that chair. Here's another one. There's a man who went to a missions trip to India, and he and others are packed into a vehicle traveling in some unmapped wilderness in the middle of nowhere. They come to a river, they attempt to cross it, and they get stuck. They are stuck in the middle of nowhere with no help. Suddenly, he said, a being of brilliant light shows up. Their car is instantly unstuck, and they find themselves on the other side of the river. And they move on. Here's third. There's an elderly man whose daughter is taking him to the store for groceries, and they're talking, and she parks. She gets out to go around the car and let him out, and just that fast, he was slumped over in his seat. He was gone. They rushed him to the hospital, where miraculously they revived him. He survived. Life went on. Weeks later, the two were decorating graves at Memorial Day, and the father says to his daughter, "You know, I went to heaven when I died, and it was just beautiful. And I asked to come back to my family for a while, and here I am." And nothing more was said, and the daughter said that it was as true a statement as she ever heard her dad make. There was no doubt in his mind about what he had experienced. Now, those three stories are anecdotal, right? Absolutely they are, but what I need you to know is that I didn't read about those stories in a book. Each of those stories, and about a dozen more just like them, were shared to me personally by the people who experienced them. That dying Christian man preached in this room. The man who went on the mission trip was an elder at this church. The man that went to heaven, I did his funeral when he went there for real. I have dozens of those kinds of stories. I actually collect them. So if you have some of those, would you please share them with me, okay? And for time this morning, we can't spend a lot of time here. We just have to land on this. Something is going on. Scripture is true. Our struggle is not against just flesh and blood. There's a whole realm that we can't see that is at work. And this unseen spiritual realm is kind of like driving through an area, and when you drive through it, you instantly know that a tornado rolled through, right? You weren't there for the tornado. You didn't see the wind. You didn't see the storm. You didn't see the funnel, but the aftermath, the path leads no doubt to what happened. A tornado rolled through and left its mark. You can tell something happened. And heaven and hell and angels and demons and spirits, both good and bad, are just like that. They are the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, and the spiritual forces that are around us all of the time. And you may not see them, but wow, can you see their path and the marks that they leave? They are as real as you and me. Now, if that's true, the next idea that we have to come to grips with is that these very real entities have an agenda for you and for me. In our story, there's a man who meets Jesus as he steps out of the boat after calming the storm. The man comes from out of the tombs. He's living in a cemetery, and he has an unclean spirit. It says that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. See, the chains went on, and he would just tear them apart. He would break the shackles into pieces. Have you ever tried to break a chain? It's not easy without the right tool, but to do it with just your hands, no wonder that people did not have the strength to subdue this guy. Nobody did. And it was an unclean spirit that was demonizing this man. We go on to learn that the demon spirit caused the man to cut himself with rocks, that he's always crying out, he's always in suffering and pain. When Luke writes the part in this story, he includes this little detail that the man wore no clothes. And so he's naked, running around the tombs, out of his mind, even when it came to his own dignity. Now, no one in life has that as the goal, right? The man wasn't himself. He was demonized. And I use that word on purpose. In the New Testament, the Greek words that are translated as demon possession never really give us that idea. That people are demonized is a much better way to put it. And that little tweak of semantics matters a lot. Because here, if I talked about this guy being possessed, the first thing you and I do is we think, and rightly so, wow, that poor guy. And our very next thought is, glad I'm not like him. Glad I'm not possessed. Demon possessed, ooh, don't want to be there. But demon possession in Scripture is not a matter of if. All of us are demonized. The question is to just what extent that we are. If you're proud today, if you're bitter, if you're angry, if you're selfish, then you're falling prey to the same unseen spiritual forces as this guy. The forces that have an agenda for you. Every one of us is open to demonic forces as this guy who is living among the tombs, naked. Those forces want to break apart what God once held together. And when we let them do that, then the exact same pattern is at work in us. All of us are demonized. Unseen evil forces have an agenda for every one of us. The guy in this story, his level's just ramped up a little bit more than you and me. I want you to look at the agenda that these demons have for this man. First, he was cast out. His demonization made him an outcast. Here's a guy who was at one time probably a normal Joe, right? He has a family, he has a friend, he has a job, but certain events, certain decisions led him so far off the path that demons were able to take control, and everyone around him deemed him then a lost cause. They did not know how to handle him, so they threw him away to the tombs. He was pushed out of his life by society. He was cast out. Number two, he was shut in. The people around him pushed him out, and then they shut the proverbial door and walked away. Did you notice in the story that he's absolutely alone? The demonic spirits love that. They led him to solitude, but it wasn't the good kind of solitude. We're talking about the solitary confinement kind of solitude. And we are most vulnerable when we are alone. Alone with our thoughts, with our desires, with our devices. It's why solitary confinement does so much damage to a person. People who experience it will literally lose themselves. And that's happened to this guy. We are made by God to be with other people. We are not meant to be alone, but the agenda for this guy is to sequester him by himself so he has no help and he has no hope. Here's three, he was chained up. How did he get the chains? Have you ever thought about that? Who chained this guy up? It's possible, very possible, that it was other people who chained him up with very good intentions so that he wouldn't hurt others, so that he wouldn't continue to hurt himself. But here's an idea that I think that's even more likely. I want you to think about this. What if he put the chains on himself? We do that, you know. We put chains on and lock them tight in hopes that we won't fall to that sin that's always dogging us. We put chains around the refrigerator so that we won't eat the gallon of ice cream, right? Maybe he thought, I know I'm out of control. I know I'm not myself. So I've got to do something to protect everyone, to protect myself. Maybe if I just put enough chains around my life, they will stop me from all the destructive behavior. Maybe he put the chains on himself. Regardless of who is behind the chains, they didn't work. The text says that he was often bound. But every time he was, the demons broke through the chains like they were threats. And that's the agenda of evil here, to cast out, to shut in, to chain up. And that's not just the agenda that the bad spiritual actors have for this man. That's the agenda they have for you too and for me. If Satan has an agenda for us, then it's instructive for us to know his playbook. Man, if I was a 49er, I would have wanted to know the Chiefs' playbook this last week, or at least how they were going to call the coin flip in overtime, right? We can know that about Satan. One man gave this analogy that if you go to a piano, and this is absolutely true, you go to a piano, you open up the top, and you stick your head in there, and you sing a note into the piano. I would demonstrate it, but it's hard to hear, and the mic is going to jack everything up today anyway. But if you do that, here's what will happen. Whatever note you sing, the string in the piano will begin to vibrate, and it will echo your voice. You haven't touched it, but it is vibrating to your voice. And that's Satan's playbook. That's what he does. The devil is just attuned to whatever is already in you, and he plays whatever string that you sing. He stimulates and he amplifies the talk that is already going on in your heart. And Scripture tells us that inside your heart, there are two strings in particular that Satan plays when you sing them. They're the strings of temptation and the string of accusation. And Satan uses both of those, and it's a brilliant strategy. Because when Satan tempts you, what he's doing is he's lying to you so that you have too high a view of yourself. And you have too high a view of God's love. And so then you do things that you shouldn't do. When Satan accuses you, it's exactly the opposite. He points his finger at you so that you have too low a view of yourself. And you have too low a view of God's holiness. So then you do things that you shouldn't. In temptation, Satan hides God's holiness from you and plays up his love. And so inside you say, oh, God loves me anyway. I'm going to do this, whatever I feel like right now, because he's never going to stop loving me. In accusation, it's the opposite. Satan hides God's love from you and plays up his holiness. And so the inside talk is, how dare you do that? You do that and call yourself a Christian? There's no way God will love you after that. That's his agenda, to play the strings of temptation and accusation when you sing them in your life. There's a reason that he's called the father of lies. There's a writing from the 17th century by a guy named Thomas Brooks, and it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I bring it up because Brooks writes of dozens of Satan's strategies. And just a few of these today from the temptation and the accusation categories will help you tremendously. How does Satan tempt us and hide from us the holiness of God? Here's what Brooks says. Number one, he'll show you the bait and hide the hook. He plays the string in you that makes you focus on short-term pleasure more than long-term consequences and misery that will come. I think we all understand that one. Number two, he'll convince you to rationalize your sin as though it was a virtue. Oh, I'm not really greedy, I'm just thrifty. Oh, I'm not really a gossip, I just want to know how I can pray for you. Oh, I'm not an alcoholic, I'm just sociable. Number three, he'll show you sins of Christians that you look up to. And then you say, well, they did that too. I mean, no one's perfect, right? How in the world can I be if they are not? And you'll use that as justification for your sin. Number four, he'll overstress the mercy of God. He'll say to you, go ahead, God will forgive you. It's better to get forgiveness than permission. And it will lead you to sin. Number five, he'll point you to suffering, to your suffering and to your sacrifice. And then you'll say inside yourself, I deserve this. It's why really successful people have affairs. It's why they embezzle money, because the self-talk inside their hearts is nobody. Nobody gets how hard that I work at this and the sacrifices I've made, so I deserve this. Number six, he'll point out the bad people around you who seem to be having great lives. And so the self-talk inside you goes this way: man, there's no sense playing by the rules. I mean, nobody else is doing it, and they're all doing fine, so I should cut corners too. Number seven, he'll get you to compare one part of your life to another. I read the Bible today, so it's okay to watch a little porn. It all evens out. The extreme form of this is the movie The Godfather, where Michael Corleone is actually in church baptizing his grandson, while at the very same moment, his captains are out murdering his enemies. That's temptation. What about accusation? What are the ways that Satan accuses us and hides the love of God from us? Number one, he'll cause us to look at nothing but our sin. Satan will make sure that you don't see anything but your failures. Brooks goes on to write about this point, that for every one look at your sin, you should take five looks at your Savior. Number two, he'll cause you to obsess over specific past sins that cannot be undone. Number three, he'll make you think that the troubles you are going through must be punishment. You'll say something like this: this would not be happening except for that sin, and God must be mad at me for that. Number four, he'll make you think that you can't be a real Christian and have all the inner struggles and feelings that you have. And so you say, man, if I were a real Christian, I wouldn't be feeling this way. If I were a real Christian, I wouldn't be struggling with this so much. Now, if any of those on the last two slides resonate with you, it's because it's an area where Satan is playing. He knows what strings you have, and he has an agenda to vibrate them. And this demonized man in our story that Jesus met in the tombs is an entire orchestra being conducted by Satan and his demons. Verse 6 says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. I don't want you to miss the detail in the story of who's afraid and who's not. The demon knows who Jesus is. Pay attention to the verbs when it comes to the demon. The demon cried out, the demon ran, the demon fell, the demon prayed. Later, the demon will beg for his life. It's not Jesus who is afraid here. It's the demon. And Jesus asks this demonic spirit, what is your name? And it turns out that this man is demonized by so many demons that they collectively tell Jesus their name is Legion. A Roman military legion was anywhere from between 3,500 to 7,000 men. And so this is literally an evil army with untold evil power living inside this man. And Legion says to Jesus, leave us alone. Don't torment us. And then I want you to pay attention here. I adjure you by God. That's what he says. I want you to see what they're trying to do. Because Jesus is about to perform an exorcism. He's in the middle of it, actually. He's about to cast these demons out of this man. And whenever something like that happens, the person performing the exorcism always tries to call on a power that is greater than the evil that they're trying to call out. Now, if it's me and I roll up on something like this, and I hope it's not, okay, and I never have, but who knows? And if it's me, I'm going straight to the name of God. Right? I'm going straight to the name of Jesus because he's the higher power that I can call on to deal with demonization. That is my only hope, to call on a power that is greater than the evil. Look, what does Legion say here? He says, I adjure you by, what's the word? God. Don't torment me. Legion here, the demon, is the one trying to call for the higher power. Have you ever said to somebody, I want to see your manager? Of course you haven't, you're good church people, right? But you know somebody. You know somebody that's, you've seen it done. And that's what this is. This is an army of evil saying to Jesus, I want to see your manager. But here's the problem for them. Jesus does not have a manager. He is the manager. The demons are trying to call on a higher power, but there is no higher power to call to. Jesus, in verse 8, the highest power there is, simply says, come out. And even a legion of demons have no choice but to obey him. Jesus does not say, in the name of God, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, come out. He doesn't have to. He just says, come out. He doesn't have to call on a higher power because he is the higher power. Jesus is above all the realms, all the rulers, all the powers, all the principalities that exist in all creation. And as the authority, what Jesus does is he sends the demons into a herd of pigs that are nearby. And you should make of this scene whatever it is that makes you giggle, okay? It could be that in sending the spirits into pigs that Jesus made deviled ham. It could be that he said, come out, right? So this could be pulled pork. Or it could be a pork lift. Or it could just be a case of the swine flu going on here. Or the spirits went into the ham. So maybe we could even be getting spam here. And I agree, spam is the worst. We have filters for that, okay? The end of the story, or the pork butt, I will quit, okay? Sorry. The end of the story is that after the demons left this guy, the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, was sitting there clothed in his right mind, and all the people were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Satan's only power in this life is to chain you up. That's his only power. He tempts you, he accuses you into putting chains on yourself, but I want you to look at the power of Jesus here. It's not chains. The power of Jesus is change. Our main text, Paul is talking about the change that happened in his own life after he encountered the power of Jesus. He says, here's the change that happened. I don't live anymore. Whatever is in here, Paul says, it's not me anymore, it's Jesus. The life I am living is only by faith in him. Paul is saying that there was a time in his life when he was chained up, and the chains never worked to produce any change. But the power of the resurrected Savior came into his life, and now he has real power for change. And he found himself, just like this demonized man, sitting in his right mind, fully clothed, a changed man. Now, this ratio is skewed today because of the high population of Chiefs fans, all right? But last week, how many of you were interested in the game, like actually interested in the game, okay? How many of you were just there for the wings and the commercials? Yeah, there are a few of it. And that population would be way higher if the Ravens and the Lions would have played the Super Bowl. Way more of you would have been interested in only the commercials. So there was a commercial during the Super Bowl about Jesus. Did you catch it? Jesus made it to the Super Bowl before Dak Prescott did. Oh, I'm sorry, Dallas fans, sorry. But you remember this commercial, and it's about Jesus coming to people that some might say are outcasts, some might say are unworthy, demonized, and washing their feet. And the tagline is, he gets us. And I'm glad that Jesus showed up at the Super Bowl. That's amazing. Maybe somebody will find him. I'm super glad for that. But I do have a problem. There's been a lot of backlash about the He Gets Us message. And the issue, and I don't want to dissect it today, but the one issue is that it's not the whole story. Does Jesus get us? Absolutely, he does. Hebrews says that in Jesus we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. He's like us, so he does get us. But the rest of the message that is missing from the commercial is that he doesn't ever leave us like he found us. Never. Somebody on the ball made a quick part two to the He Gets Us commercial. I want you to watch.
Thank you. Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. I love your precious heart. I was standing, you were there. Two worlds colliding, and they could never tear us apart. We can live.
Such were some of you comes from 1 Corinthians 6:11. Let me put the whole verse there. But such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Just like Satan and his evil forces have an agenda for you, God has one too. His agenda is not just to get you. It's also to change you. It's to save you. God wants to change you into the person he created you to be. And to do that, he'll wash you clean so that you're justified in the name of the Son of the Most High, Jesus. And so your victory comes from the gospel and nowhere else. I want you to remember what Satan's main play is. It's temptation and accusation. And I want you to think through what Jesus did when he went to a cross for you. He took your sin on himself so that you can be guiltless. And when you accept that work and you're washed in his name, the text says you're sanctified. And so now Satan has nothing to accuse you of. You're holy in Jesus already. You've taken away one of his plays. Then Jesus gives his perfect and righteous record to you. When you're washed, you're also justified. So now you can stand before God as perfectly accepted and loved. And so Satan has nothing to tempt you with. You've taken the other play away from him. You already have all you need because you're loved in Jesus. And so the gospel demolishes the strategy of Satan. When Satan comes up at us with lies, we don't have to outwit him. We don't have to outmuscle him. All we have to do is out-truth him. We remind him of the truth that Christ has already paid the price and Jesus has already defeated evil. On this day, when Jesus met this man and defeated legions of demons, at the end, here's a demonized man who is sitting in his right mind, fully clothed. And that's a wonderful picture, but it's only by the gospel that the exorcism could ever take place. The rest of the story is that in order for this exorcism to take place, to cast out the man's demons, Jesus actually has to trade places with him. The demonized man is only freed because Jesus will be bound up and held captive. The demonized man is only clothed because Jesus will be stripped of his clothes. The demonized man is healed, but only because Jesus will be the one who is cut and bleeding and crying out. The demonized man gets to leave the tombs because Jesus went into a tomb. And then Jesus will walk out of it. Jesus' death and resurrection triumphed over and disarmed the rulers and the authorities and the principalities of this present darkness. And when you and I can see the infinite cost that Jesus paid to defeat the unseen spiritual forces that are raging against us, then we see a way that they can be defeated in our life too. When Satan comes at you, remind him of the truth. That's what I was, Satan. It's not what I am now. I've been changed because of Christ, who is the higher power. We fail. Nevertheless, Jesus is in us. And Jesus, the highest authority there is, always gets the last word. God, we thank you today for what we can't always see, We thank you that the cross has won the biggest cosmic battle there ever was. That victory in an unseen realm has now become our victory in what we can see. We may fail today, but we're not fallen. We are forgiven and we are free in Jesus. And we claim that promise in the name of the Son of the Most High God, Jesus Christ. And all the people said, amen. I'd like you to stand. There are angels in this room right now, and they are worshiping the Lamb of God. Would you join them?